Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we read your word, as we unpack the scriptures, I pray you will send your spirit to shine a light on it so that we may understand deep in our hearts what it is to be your children. In your name we pray. Amen. Do you have an ambition? Are you too old to have ambitions? Nobody's too old to have an ambition. I was talking to Ed about his bucket list. I was just wondering, you know, but, you know, when you fulfill your ambition, what then? What then? Well, what is your ambition? You know, you have a nice job. Then you get an even better job. Maybe you have an ambition to have children and bring up a new generation of people who love the Lord and will live according to his will. Fantastic, but what then? Maybe you're looking forward to a nice quiet retirement. But what then? What then? Rejoicing in heaven with Jesus? But you know, there's a gap there. There's an extra step that we have to go through before we get to that. And sometimes we don't always pay as much attention to that extra step as perhaps we should. The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarised the idea of what it is to be human, what is the chief end of man, as to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we can glorify God in this world. And we have the opportunity to worship him and enjoy him forever. But that step in between, that thing that we need to just at least be a little bit aware of, is the idea that there is a judgment to go through. Is it left or is it right? Some people have tried to work out what judgment might look like. Does anyone recognise this picture? I expect some of you have seen it. It's in the Sistine Chapel. And Pope Clement decided that he would put it, Michelangelo painted it, but it was put behind the altar in the Sistine Chapel. So everybody who comes up to communion can be thinking there's judgment to come. And actually that's a good thing, isn't it? Paul says those who come to communion should examine themselves so that we are receiving communion rightly, so that we are right with God and with our neighbours. But it's interesting because I don't know if that's what the Last Judgment is going to look like. And I thought maybe this was a better picture. This is called the Last Judgment. Anyone identify the painter? No, good, I wouldn't know. It's Kandinsky. And it's an abstract. Because, you know, we have no idea what that Last Judgment is going to look like. But there are some things in the Bible that tell us some things about it. And as I was looking at this passage in Revelation, to this, the fourth of the seven churches, the theme that came to me was this overriding theme of Christ as judge. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through Revelation chapter, this part of Revelation chapter 2. At the beginning of Revelation, in chapter 1, we have a portrait of Christ. And each of the aspects, or some of the aspects, are drawn into a view, into focus, in the various churches as we go through. And here in Thyatira, we have the Son of God, and we have the eyes like blazing fire, and the feet of burnished bronze. You see a picture like this, it's a little bit representative, and we've got things like a sword coming out of his mouth. But of course we understand that metaphorically, as we were looking at last week. And eyes of fire, feet of bronze. I wonder if you've ever thought about it. I mean, we're so used to electric light these days, aren't we? So used to that sort of thing that we don't realise that until the 1800s, there was no light except it came through fire. And we're so used to Edison giving us that electric light switch. It's only been around for 150 years, perhaps even less than that. Light illuminates, it helps us see, and the brighter the light, the easier it is to see. And if Christ is coming to us with blazing eyes, he's got a light to see into our hearts and into our souls. He's got the light that will bring judgment. In the Bible we find light, we find fire giving light, fire giving heat. And we find fire refining, burning things up. A refiner's fire that will take away all the dross. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about our work being tested by fire. And that fire will burn up the wood, hay, and straw. And it will leave the gold and the silver. Christ has feet of bronze. And that bronze, it's like it's come out of a furnace. It's really quite solid, but it's really quite burning and intense with its light. Almost like it's saying that Jesus is the one who is glorious, and he is the one who is unchallengeable. Because Christ is the judge. He is qualified to judge us. He is the one who suffered. He is the one who is God. He is the one who knows. He is the one who sees the truth. He is the one who judges life. Now I've got three more points. And these three points have got a wonderful characteristic that they all begin with the same letter, and they all sound the same, and they've all got the same number of letters, and they're all anagrams of each other. It's quite simply the word who. Alright? Who is the judge? That is Christ. But then who is going to be judged? And this letter from to the church in Thyatira highlights this person, Jezebel. Jezebel is going to be judged unfavorably. Now, it's sometimes a little bit difficult to work out whether this Jezebel is an actual person actually called Jezebel, or whether, as I think it is something a little bit more symbolic, and that we should be looking for what Jezebel might represent. Are you familiar with eponyms? This is words that come from someone's name. If I talk to you about a Casanova, you know what I'm talking about, yes? Because there was a man called Casanova who was like that. If I talk about Judas, you know, because there was a man called that. If I talk about a mentor, well, perhaps you don't know that there was a man called Mentor. Rambo, Scrooge, you know these things. Jezebel, what do you think of when I say Jezebel? You've all read 1 Kings, yes? You all read 1 Kings? At some point, Jezebel appears in 1 Kings. She was the wife of King Ahab. And she is introduced to us as Ahab is severely criticized by the author. Ahab is said to be doing two things wrong. The first is he considers it trivial to commit the sins of the first king of the northern part of Israel. So he considers it trivial to commit the same sins that he committed. That's the first thing he did wrong. And the second thing he did wrong was he married Jezebel. Can you imagine being a wife and it was sinful for you to be married? This is give us a little bit of an insight into Jezebel's character. She was a royal bride. She was the king of, and the daughter of a neighboring king. But she came to Israel and started trying to convert everybody away from Yahweh, from the Lord God, and get them to worship Baal. And she encouraged her husband into more and more sin. It was a bit of a political marriage. It probably helped cement Ahab's power within the surrounding nations. But she came to Israel as a corrupting influence, set on destroying all that God had set up there and leading people to follow them. She set about deliberately killing all the prophets of God. And we are told that 100 prophets were preserved by a righteous man who was there. She was the queen in the days of Elijah. You know, Will very discreetly didn't explicitly say why Elijah ran away. Well, Jezebel sent him a message saying, if I can paraphrase, I'm going to get you. Because he had just put to death 400 prophets of Baal. And she says, I am going to get you. And Elijah, having just experienced that great sign of God sending fire and burning up the sacrifice that had water poured over it, having experienced all of that, Elijah is afraid of this woman and he runs away. And there he is given a vision of God, not a mighty wind, not a great fire or an earthquake, no, but still small. Elijah later prophesied her death. And so she died. It wasn't a very nice death. It's recorded in 1 Kings if you want to read it. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Maybe there was a woman. Maybe it was just a concept. But what we have here is someone who was in authority within the church. Not sure if she was appointed by the church or if she had appointed herself. But she called herself a prophet, and she is teaching what is wrong. And she is leading the people into sexual immorality. Now, in the Bible, sometimes sexual immorality means sexual immorality. And sometimes in the Bible, sexual immorality is a kind of a metaphor for spiritual adultery. And I think we're safe to say that both of those are wrong, and we need to avoid them. And if we find someone who is teaching either of those things, then they are clearly wrong. One commentator suggests that Thyatira was a place where there were a great trade guild. It was a centre of commerce, and there were these trade guilds. And if you were going to take part in trade, then what you need to do is to take part in the trade guild, and that would mean taking part in the various ceremonies and rites and sacrifices and feasts. And so you have taking and eating food sacrificed to idols. That is, if you like, some extent of compromising. Rather than staying faithful to God, compromising and doing things that you know are wrong because someone has convinced you that actually it's all right to be doing that. That's what Jezebel was doing. And she was leading people astray. You come across these people sometimes, don't you, who know they're right. They won't accept any criticism or comments. They know they are right, and they will go down that road. But sometimes these people are wrong. And sometimes these people need to be told that they're wrong, but they don't listen. And Jezebel was one of those. The church has had false teachers throughout its history. And you know, we should engage with these people. We should be aware of what it is that they're teaching. But we should not listen to them. We should not follow their ways. We should be discerning what is right and true and following those ways, because those are the ways of God. We need to be people who listen, particularly those who stand up at the front and speak. We need to be listening to what God is saying. We need to be open to other people coming and telling us, I think you got that wrong. It's a very dangerous place to be if you assume that you are right. I wonder if you have gathered around you some people who you would accept if they told you you were wrong. It's actually an important thing to do. Have someone around you who can say, I think you've got it wrong there. And you know they're not trying to draw you down, but what they're trying to do is to lift you up because they care about you. Someone who will tell you, I think you've got it wrong, and that you will listen to. Very important if you're going to avoid falling into these heresies and those difficult things that this letter is talking about. The letter goes on and talks about punishment. You don't really like the idea of punishment, do you? Suffering. These people who have sinned, they're going to be punished and they're going to suffer. And Jezebel is going to be punished. She is going to suffer. And the suffering she is going to receive is going to be commensurate with the sin that she has been doing. Sexual immorality, and she's going to be cast on a bed of suffering. And sometimes when we sin, then it's almost like the sin leads to the punishment for the sin that took place. And there is some sense that these people are thinking that if we take part in the ways of the world, then the world will be good to us. But actually, it doesn't work that way. What people should be looking for is what is God's way. And whether you're successful or not, be faithful to God. That's what God is looking at. There is suffering that is a result of sin. And there is, of course, suffering that we are unable to discern exactly if there was any sin. Yeah. We have to allow that God can cause suffering, and sometimes that suffering is there to teach us. But please don't go pointing the finger at other people and saying, oh, you're suffering because that may not be true. God's judgment does come. Sometimes it comes through ordinary things. sometimes it comes from God in some way that we don't accept. We can ask the question, particularly of ourselves. We shouldn't presume what the answer is. But you know, being judged and receiving punishment is not a necessary consequence. Because, well, that's what Jesus came to sort out. He came to die on a cross for us. It's not the focus of this particular passage. But there is, in this passage, that word repent, that challenge that Jezebel has been asked to repent. Being challenged, you must repent, and the others are going to suffer unless they repent. And this is my third who. Who is going to be judged favorably? To the rest, to those who have not been sucked in to Jezebel's teaching, those who have not fallen in her ways. What he says, what Jesus says to them is, hold on to what you have until I come. Until I come. And there's a promise that follows that. There's a quotation from Psalm 2. And one of the things you find in the scripture is when there is a quotation from somewhere, sometimes that quote is really trying to point us to the whole of the context of that. And if you turn to Psalm 2, you will find it's a wonderful expression of what happens when you challenge God. Why do the nations plot? Why do they rage? I'm just going to find it and read it to you, because it's a brilliant psalm. Why do the nations conspire and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains, let us throw off their shackles. And how does God respond? The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them and rebukes them in his anger. Those who oppose God are opposed by God. But you know, that psalm ends with a wonderful, comforting statement of blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you live in Christ? It's a phrase Paul uses a lot, in Christ. Do you live in him? Have you received his life, his salvation, his freedom? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And Jesus also says they will receive the morning star. I'm not quite sure what a morning star refers to, but if you think about a morning star, what the morning star is, it's that star that rises. Just as morning comes, it comes and rises out of the darkness, a light rising out of the darkness. That would be Jesus shining out of the darkness. That would be those faithful saints in Thyatira who are resisting all the evil around them. They are able to rise as the morning star. Hold on to what you have, he says. They've already been complimented. Did you notice at the beginning? You are doing more than you did in the past. More than you did at first. What we have here is Christians who are growing in their faith. They are not perfect. They have not succeeded in everything they have been asked to do. They have not become sinless. But what Jesus is saying is, hold on until I come. We sometimes see people coming to faith, becoming Christians. And what do we say to them? What do we say if someone arrives in our church and they've just become a Christian? I think what we should say to them is, welcome. You are welcome here. But if we see that they are doing things in their life that we think are sinful, what do we say to them? We say, welcome, you are welcome here, because we know, what was that saying? You know the depths of my heart, and you love me the same. What's in the depths of your heart? Is it all love and wonderful things, or is there a little bit of, is there a whole lot of mess and sin and uncleanness? What we do when someone comes to Christ is we wait for the Holy Spirit to prompt them. And the Holy Spirit does prompt. And he says, he draws attention to certain things, and then we respond to that challenge to repent. And we respond and say, yes, I will repent. And that's the difference between those who are condemned and those who are not, is that when challenged to repent, They realize they are wrong and they say, yes, I will repent. I am sorry. I will try and stop doing that. He talks about Satan's deep secret. Nobody's quite sure what that deep secret is, but there are a couple of places in Scripture where you get the idea that there were some people who were thinking that, well, since Jesus takes away our sin, that it no longer matters if we sin. Paul talks about it as, if grace comes through sin, then the more I sin, the more grace there is. You can see the argument, can't you? Paul dismisses that and says, may they be eternally condemned. But it's kind of a tempting theme. And you can see that perhaps this deep secret is this idea that there are certain things that you can do and it's okay. But can I tell you that's not true? It is never okay to sin. I don't know if you've seen this guy. His name is Luke Pierce. Do you know any rugby union fans here? You do have some rugby union fans. Do you know him? Do you know this scene? You can see this on YouTube. This was a referee who he gave a knock-on to Montpellier and then changed his mind. So, on television, in front of everybody, he says, fellas, it's quite obvious I made a mistake there. My fault. I got it wrong. And he then awarded a scrum to Leinster, who they won. You see, he made a mistake. He admitted that mistake, and everybody just recognised that, and they moved on. There was another occasion in the Six Nations, either this year or last year, where an umpire referee did something very similar, and I can't find any trace of it on the internet. It was so insignificant. But can you imagine what would have happened if that referee had blown, at the 58th minute, a foul because he knew someone had given him lots of money to blow a foul on the 58th minute so that some betting scandal could succeed? Well, once that was found out, he would never umpire and never referee a football match, a rugby match again. And that's the difference between an accidental sin which you recognise, confess and move on, and doing something deliberately that you know is wrong. You know, there are no deep secrets of God that aren't available to us that we need to know. I mean, there's lots about God that we don't know. But there are no deep secrets that we need to know except are contained in this book. This book gives us all the information we need in order to live a godly, holy life and to receive salvation from Christ. You have one of these, don't you? Yeah, do you read it? All of these letters to the churches in Revelation end with the words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears to hear? I've been praying for ears to hear this evening. Praying ears to hear what God is saying to us. Jesus is not just our Saviour and our Lord, he is that certainly, but he is also our judge. He is the one who sees and the one who calls us to repentance, and he is the one who freely gives forgiveness to those who come to him. Sin is all around us. It's in us. It's in those who try to get us to follow them. And what we need, what we should be praying for, is discerning hearts, so that we know what is God's will for us, so that we can read the scriptures and understand what they write, so that when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us, we can take the appropriate action. There's a lovely verse in James, chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This word in Revelation, I've been looking at the idea of judgment. And judgment is going to come. But grace is there. Grace is here for us. This grace that God has offered to us, that he wants us to receive. That word of grace, that we may see Christ in his glory. That word of grace, that we may respond to Christ as he calls. That word of grace, that we may be called to him and be ready when he comes. May God bless you as your ears hear, as you turn to Christ in repentance and faith, and as you look forward to that what comes next, which really will be to enjoy God forever.